Well, this morning, I'm going to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 20 as we return to our study of the Gospel of John. And while you're doing that, I would like to lead us in prayer, so please join me in prayer and asking for the Lord's help this morning. Our Lord God, we do come to you as our dayspring, as our joy, as our Savior, the risen Savior, the living Lord. And we come to you, Lord, through the power of your Spirit. Lord, just asking you to help us this morning, that you would enable me to make your word clear. And Lord, that you would work in our hearts to press these truths deep into the fabric of our lives, changing the way that we think and changing the way that we act. Changing what we know about you, Lord, that you would grow our love to greater heights. And take us to deeper depths of love for you through the text of the passage this morning. We just thank you for your work among us. We thank you for your work among the disciples, that you have written these things for our instruction. And we just thank you for giving us the truth of your word. So help us, Lord, to be attentive to your word and to hear from you. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to return to John chapter 20. In particular, we're going to be picking up the message at verse 19 and really looking at all the way through verse 29 as Jesus appears to the disciples collectively. Everything in our Lord Jesus' life was carefully planned, orchestrated, and carried out. There's absolutely nothing haphazard that was done, or anything that was done without thought. You know, many of the things that we do in our lives, we don't plan them out. We just go about our day, and you have a few things in your list you'd like to get done, but you really don't know how the day's going to turn out. And if you get a few things in your list done, you feel like it's been a successful day. But that wasn't true of Jesus' life. Because he was divine, he knew everything that he was going to do that day, and no day ended without him accomplishing those very things. Everything was intentional. Everything had a purpose. Therefore, as we examine the events surrounding the resurrection of Jesus and his appearances to his disciples, we must realize that everything was done for a reason. Every appearance of the resurrected Jesus was strategic and accomplished for a specific purpose. Now, this morning, we are returning, as I mentioned, to our study of John 20, which takes us back to the very day that Jesus rose from the dead. And on that day, Jesus seems to have made five different appearances. That is, at least we're told of five different appearances in the Scriptures. But John tells us of only two of those. Interesting enough, John seems to use these as like bookends of his appearances. In John chapter 20, verses 11 to 18, we saw that Jesus appeared first to Mary Magdalene very early in the morning. Jesus wanted to use her as his first witness to his disciples. He also wanted to comfort her aching heart. Remember, we talked about how he met her where she was at, and he strengthened her faith by appearing to her. In John chapter 20, the verses that we're looking at today, but in particular verses 19 to 25, much later that same day, in fact, John says it was evening, we see Jesus' first appearance to his disciples as a group. And he appears to them again a week later. We'll look at both of those this morning. But I want to ask this question this morning. Why did Jesus appear to his disciples? Why didn't he just be raised from the dead, show himself to two or three witnesses and be gone? That's all he really had to do. Two or three witnesses were all that were needed in a court of law at that time to prove that something happened. And according to the law of God, two or three witnesses, that was it. But he didn't do that. So why did Jesus appear to his disciples? What goals was he trying to accomplish in their lives? I believe in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29, we see at least four strategic reasons for Jesus appearing to his disciples. And I'm going to use this as our outline as we go through this passage this morning. So four strategic reasons for Jesus appearing to his disciples. Let's read this passage together. John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, And when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put his finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." May the Lord bless the reading and understanding of his word this morning. So why did Jesus appear to his disciples? I'm going to propose to you this morning that there are at least four distinct reasons, four strategic reasons. And for those taking notes, I'll just give a brief outline and then we'll elaborate as we go along. The first is to strengthen their faith. To strengthen their faith. Second, to commission them as witnesses. Third, to overcome lingering doubts about his deity. And fourth, to embolden them as his witnesses. And we'll look at each of these as we go through them. Reasons why the resurrected Jesus appeared to his disciples. The first of these is that Jesus appeared to his disciples to strengthen their faith. You know from as we've studied through John how the disciples responded to Jesus' death. Not very well. They all abandoned him. Peter denied him 3 times. That's not boding very well for their faith. Yet all of that was prophesied by Jesus. He was surprised by nothing. By none of their reactions were surprising to him. But he appeared to the disciples and after resurrection in order to strengthen their faith. And that is what John is relaying to us here. If you look at verse 19, John gives us a bit of the setting. John likes to give us time markers of when things occurred. And that is true right here in verse 19. So he begins verse 19. He says, when it was evening on that day. So he gives us a bit of the setting. Jesus appeared on the evening on that day. What does he mean, that day? The evening of that day is that day when the Lord was resurrected. And John wants to bring a bit of emphasis to this. Notice what he says. He just doesn't say it was the evening on that day. He specifies what that day was, the first day of the week. And again, remember when John writes his gospel, he's writing many years after the fact. It's the last gospel written. The pattern of the church is already established. The church meets on Sundays. Well, by this time. So he is informing, he is writing to his readers. He is writing, really informing them why, one of the reasons why they meet on that day. And it's because of that day, the first day of the week, the day of the week when the Lord rose from the dead. Now, think about what else had happened on that day. Not only was there the empty tomb, Jesus rose, but think about from the disciples' perspective. There was Jesus' appearance to Mary Magdalene and her report. Jesus' appearance to the other women. We know that from the Gospel of Luke. John doesn't tell us about that, but the Gospel of Luke does. That after Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, Jesus appeared to the other women who came to the grave that morning. We're also told from Luke about Jesus' appearance to the two men on the road to Emmaus. There's a passage in Gospel of Luke talking about how two men were traveling from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and Jesus joined them, and they carried on a dialogue, and he began to teach them about how the Christ was to suffer and to be raised again. And it wasn't until after partaking of the bread with them that their eyes were opened to know that it was Jesus. Then later, we're told, again by Luke, that Jesus appeared to Peter. That account actually isn't recorded anywhere in Scripture, but Luke tells us that it did occur. So all of these things happened. The two from who were on the road to Emmaus, who didn't know that they were talking with Jesus until he opened their eyes to see them, they quickly went back to Jerusalem and found the disciples. And so all of that has happened before the disciples as a group even see Jesus. So that gives us a little bit of the setting, an understanding of the day that Jesus appeared to his disciples and what occurred prior to that. But let's look at the place for just a moment. The place where the disciples were, the place where Jesus would appear. We don't know exactly where this place is. It's a room in a house in Jerusalem. And we know that it was either in Jerusalem or nearby Jerusalem, because later on we're going to read a statement about how they were fearful of the Jews. If they had left Jerusalem, you know, like we're in Bethany or farther away, then they would not have been afraid of the Jews at that point. But they hadn't made it that far away. With all the events that had occurred, and they had been to the tomb, Peter and John had been to the tomb, they were nearby, and either in Jerusalem or so close that we would still call it in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem area. But here's what is strategic that John tells us in verse 19. The doors were shut where the disciples were. Now, what house they were in, we have no idea. Perhaps it's the same house that Peter was in earlier or John was in earlier. Mary Magdalene, when she went to the tomb to see that the tomb and saw the tomb was empty and Jesus appeared to her, then she goes running to Peter and John and finds them nearby. She knew where to find them. So maybe it's that house. We're not really sure, and it's not really that important. What is important is that the doors were shut. Now, notice the plural use of the word doors. They probably didn't have French doors. So what they're talking about is the idea of two doors, two separate doors. Could be the door, the gate at the entrance to the courtyard to the house, as well as the door to the house. Or it could be the door to the house plus the room that they were in that house, assuming they had more than one room. Both of those were shut. And not only shut, the context indicates that they were probably locked to the extent that those doors locked. However, they did that back then. They didn't use key locks like we do. But they had ways of bolting doors shut. And so the idea is that they are behind closed doors. And John specifically tells us the reason. He was there for fear of the Jews. So why would the disciples fear the Jewish leaders? Well, one, they were disciples of Jesus, and as disciples of Jesus, they could come under persecution. They were fearful of their own arrest. I mean, they had just escaped arrest just a few days before, on the night when Jesus was arrested. They had barely escaped arrest then. But now things were even worse, or at least from their standpoint, because when Jesus rose from the dead, and the guards were awakened by this angel and went to go tell the Jewish leaders what had happened, the Jewish leaders made up a story. What was that story? It was they told the soldiers to tell their superiors that the disciples had come in the night while the soldiers were sleeping and that the disciples had taken the body of Jesus. Now, what do you think that does for the disciples? In a sense, the Jewish leaders framed the disciples to have justification to arrest them if they wanted to, or for the Romans to arrest them, because robbing graves was a crime. They could be punished for that, just like people can be today. So, in a sense, there's that charge. We're not told in Scripture that the Romans ever came after the disciples, or that the Jewish leaders did, but the disciples were fearful of that potential. And it's interesting, I don't know if you saw the movie, and the year 2016, there was the movie Risen. And it takes a lot of liberties. There's scriptural things in there, but it takes a lot of liberties as well, as most movies do. But it's an interesting movie because it depicts the resurrection of Jesus from the Roman perspective, from the Roman centurion's perspective. And after Jesus arises, he goes on. He's ordered by Herod to hunt for the body of Jesus. There was a desperate, desperate hunt for the body of Jesus in order to prove that Jesus had not really risen. Now, we're not told any of that in Scripture, so it's reading in the white spaces. But it's an interesting theory. I have no doubt that the Jewish leaders wanted desperately to find that body and were searching for it. Again, that's kind of the white pages of Scripture, white spaces of Scripture, meaning it's not there. It's conjecture. Right? But they were, no doubt, fearful of the Jews. They were fearful that they would be arrested and dragged in and at least arrested and potentially also stoned or put to death. There was that fear there. Now notice who was in this room. The doors were shut where the disciples were. The disciples. Who are these disciples? Well, at least 10 of the 12 disciples. If you notice with me, just skip to verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So Thomas was not there. And we also know that Judas was not there, for Judas had forsaken them and had, by this point, had committed suicide and was done. He was no longer living. So 10 of the 12. Now, notice just way a comment in verse 24, when John uses the term 12, he's not saying there were 12 of them there. He's saying, or that the group even consists of 12 yet, because a replacement hasn't been named. But the term the 12 is being used in a technical sense to refer to the 12 disciples, the men that were chosen by Jesus to be his witnesses. So just recognize that. So there's for sure these 12. But there may have been others. It's very likely that the women who had seen the Lord, the women who had seen the Lord earlier that morning, would want to hear the discussions of the disciples and would want to know what their plans were. And then there are the two men who walked to the road to Emmaus with Jesus. Listen, as I read Luke 24, verses 33 and 35. And this is after they recognized that they had been talking and conversing and even eating bread with Jesus. And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, "The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon." They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he recognized by them the breaking of the bread. And notice there, Luke talks about 11. So that tells us that at least when those men returned, at some point, that Thomas was there. So when we read about the disciples, where the disciples were, we don't have to limit it to only the 10. But certainly the focus of the passage is aimed at the 10 who are in the room. And then later when Thomas comes, then the 11. So why are these disciples gathered together? If they are so fearful of the Jews arresting them, why are they gathered together in one place where they could be found? Well, as William Hendrickson states in his commentary, it is not difficult to understand what had brought them together. There had been so many strange happenings and marvelous experiences that day that a meeting was in order. Jesus had already appeared to Mary Magdalene, to the women, to Clopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus, and to Peter and John. And also the women had been inside the tomb and verified that it was empty. Indeed, it is not surprising that the disciples found each other's company this Sunday evening. So in the midst of all this, we read these very simple words. Notice how plainly John states it, but clearly, Jesus came and stood in their midst. Jesus came and stood in their midst. How did Jesus enter the house or the room? Since the doors were shut. John specifically says the doors were shut, implying that they're probably locked as well. Jesus came and stood in their midst. He didn't knock on the door and say, "Please let me in." He stood in their midst. Now, many foolish theories have been suggested, mostly by liberals, but some of these include Jesus was hiding in the room before the disciples ever got there. 4, Jesus sneaked in with the men that Jesus met on the road to Emmaus. Or possibly Jesus entered through an open window. No doubt if there was an open window that someone could sneak through, that too was closed or locked or guarded in some fashion, for the Jews were fearful. The disciples were fearful of the Jews. Or possibly some have said that Jesus entered through an opening in the roof. All of these are just really based on nonsense and must be rejected immediately. But there are other suggestions that the resurrected and glorified body of Jesus now had the quality of being omnipresent. And while this idea is put forward by well-meaning godly people, this theory must be rejected because the text of Jesus says that He came. If He was omnipresent, if His body were omnipresent, He wouldn't have to come. His body would already be there. But more significantly, we must reject this for theological reasons. We must reject this because Scripture teaches that Jesus' two natures, that is, His humanity and His deity, are never confused or blended. We agree with the Chalcedonian Creed from 491 AD that states this: Jesus is to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, unquote. What they're saying is it's very important to recognize that Jesus had two distinct natures. He was fully man and fully God. At the same time, the one did not detract from the other. The one did not confuse with the other. So Jesus did not become a hybrid, in other words. See, if He would have become, if the two natures would have been intermingled in such a way where they were commingled, then He would not really be representative of the human race. He would be this hybrid or hybrid bred. So He is fully human, like us. And at the same time, He is fully God. And so that's an important statement from church history that we need to just realize and take to Scripture. The Scripture does speak of Jesus as being fully man and yet fully God, in a way where those two aren't confused. There were times where Jesus was hungry, just like a human, or that He was tired, just like a human. And God doesn't tire, nor is He hungry. So again, it gives us the idea that His two natures in one person yet were distinct from one another. So the best way to understand this text of Scripture, when it says that Jesus came and stood in their midst, is to really take it literally, that He came and stood in their midst. We want to know the details. The Scriptures don't give them to us because it's not important. He simply appeared. How Jesus passed through closed walls, closed door, walls or closed door or ceiling, is probably similar to how He left the grave when the stone had not yet been rolled away. So the angels rolled away the stone from the tomb, not to let Jesus out, but so that the disciples, particularly the ladies in the beginning, could see that the tomb was empty. Right? Jesus was long gone from that grave before that tomb was ever opened. He is not limited. And how He is not limited physically, we do not know. One day, perhaps we'll understand. We can ask Him, and He will explain it if He so chooses to do that. He is God. And He appears to them. And He appears and immediately needs to calm their nerves. Notice that's what John says at the end of verse 19. He said to them, "Peace be with you." Why would He say that? Well, put yourselves in His shoes. The group is talking, at least 10, possibly mothers, about these appearances. Perhaps Peter is relaying of his encounter with the risen Lord, and Mary Magdalene is adding her comments, and others are talking about the empty tomb, and what does all this mean? And then in the midst of this, Jesus appears. Now, in a sense, Luke provides a good commentary on the disciples' response, although John doesn't mention it. So I'll just read it from Luke 24, verse 37. It says this, "But they were startled and frightened and thought they were seeing a spirit." So you would think, right? We put ourselves in their shoes. You would think that they'd instantly remember, "Oh yeah, the Lord talked about His resurrection." Or, "Oh yeah, people have already seen the Lord." And instantly their faith would be like strengthened. But what is their reaction? They're startled, which is understandable in any case. Frightened, in a sense, you could understand that, because any time that people see an angel or the angel of the Lord, they're always frightened because of the holiness that is represented by them. That's very natural. But then this last one, they thought they were seeing a spirit. Now, they should have known better with that, because that's really going back to some of the not scriptural roots at all, but to other, more human conjecture. But Jesus, not paying attention to what they were thinking to a certain extent, says, "Peace be with you." He doesn't rebuke them. He offers them peace. Now, in a sense, he's offering them a greeting. This was a common term, a common greeting, but we need to understand this as more than just a greeting at this point. He is saying this as the one who has purchased their peace and is able to provide them that very peace. So it's not just a term. You'll see it's repeated in just a moment. But look what Jesus does in verse 20. "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." So again, they're thinking he's a spirit. So what is he? He knows this. So what does he do? He shows them his hands where the nails were at. And that term hands would include also the wrist area. Right. So he's showing them the scars from his wounds. Now, we might at one sense think, well, why was a glorified body not given totally healed hands or feet or side? And the reason is those were our eternal scars, to always remind us of the death that Christ died on our behalf. Your body will not have scars. Your glorified body will not have scars. You will be perfected. But our Lord's body has scars that bear testimony of the sacrifice that he made on our behalf. And it also helped the apostles identify that it was truly Jesus Christ. Now, again, we don't know why the disciples at times were prevented from recognizing Jesus. So there was something different about the glorified Jesus than before the resurrection. But one thing was constant, and that was these scars where he was crucified. So Jesus says to them, "Peace be with you," and shows them his scars. And look how they respond. They respond in faith. For once, the disciples get it right. They rejoice. They rejoice when they see him, when they finally recognize that it's truly him. It's not a spirit. It's nothing weird going on. It's Jesus. The risen Jesus, the physical Jesus, is there with them. Now, interesting enough, I think, and in part, to convince them that he was really human, fully human, the same Jesus in essence that he was beforehand, the Gospel of Luke tells us that Jesus was hungry and asked them for something to eat. And he actually ate broiled fish with them. So it's one of the things that Jesus did to accommodate to the weakness of their faith, to show them that he was not spirit, that he was flesh and bones. Now, this shoots really holes in the theory that Jesus only had a spiritual resurrection. I mean, if there was just a spiritual resurrection, how would the disciples ever be convinced of Jesus' resurrection? Here it's very clear. It's a bodily resurrection, and nothing short of a bodily resurrection would have ever convinced the disciples of Jesus' resurrection. So the disciples are convinced, this is Christ, this is Jesus. He is truly risen from the dead, just as he said, and they rejoice. Before we move on, I just want to call out that we need to embrace the reality of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, you're here this morning because you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But what I'm calling us to do is to refresh that truth. Don't let that get old. Don't let that become old hat. Don't let that become a theological truth that is dusty. That is a theological truth that is vital and dear to our faith. For without the resurrection of Christ, our faith is worthless and we are still in our sins. Remember that Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And He lives and He reigns and He is working in your life. So though you cannot see Him, He is alive and He is working. And do not doubt that. Do not doubt that the Lord reigns on high and is working out His plan. Rejoice with the disciples that the Lord is risen. So the first reason that Jesus appeared to His disciples was to strengthen their weak faith. The second reason is to commission them as witnesses. Jesus appeared to His disciples to commission them as witnesses. Look with me, if you would, beginning in the middle way through verse 21, where Jesus says to them, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He is reaffirming His mission to the disciples. This is reminiscent of Jesus' prayer to the Father that we read in John 17:18, where Jesus prays to the Father, "As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world." Now, this is not a new proclamation. This is a reaffirmation of something that Jesus has been telling them from the beginning. For example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 16, tells us this, "As He was going along by the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' And immediately they left their nets and followed Him." So from the very beginning, Jesus' plan was to take the disciples and teach them how to fish for men. And they would learn from Him to fish for men. They were to go be fishers of men. And so here, this is not a new affirmation that He was going to send them out, but it is a reaffirmation. It's reaffirmation that the plan is still valid, and it's needed because of how the disciples deserted Jesus. Each one of them deserted Jesus on the night He was arrested. Peter denied Him 3 times. So Jesus needed to reaffirm that they are still His chosen ones, and that now that their faith was strengthened in Him, they were to be His witnesses, that He was to send them into the world just in a similar fashion that the Father had sent Him. And with that mission, they would need something that the Lord had. The Lord, though He Himself is God, we're told that the Scriptures tell us that Jesus was led by the Spirit during the days of His ministry. The disciples would need the Holy Spirit. And so we get to verse 22 and kind of this mysterious statement here when he says, John tells us, "When He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, there's been much discussion of this. Many trees have died in order for men to write books and explanations of this phrase. And I won't attempt to give you all the various theories on what this means. But I want to get straight to the point and try to help bring clarity to this a little bit mysterious statement that Jesus makes here. What did Jesus mean? Well, the Greek word here used means breathe. So if you were to look at the Greek, it would say something like, "When He had said this, He breathed and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" So the "on them" is part of the translation. It's a little bit most of the time in Bibles today, like a New American Standard Bible, if the translators add a word, they typically italicize it. That is not true in the American Standard Bible. I didn't go check all the other translations. But we need to recognize that is an editorial comment by the translators, that He breathes on them. Now, it's not editorial comment to say that He breathed out or He exhaled. It's similar to, carries out the imagery of the Lord when He breathes creation into being from Genesis 1. It's that breath of life. So some have thought that conveys the idea. But here, what we need to understand is the fact that Jesus exhaled or He breathed and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What did Jesus mean? What did He really Did he really impart the Holy Spirit to them at this point? I don't believe so, and I'll defend my answer here. I don't believe so, first of all, because Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would come upon the disciples after his departure to the Father. From John chapter 16, verse 7, Jesus tells his disciples, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." So by that plain reading of Jesus' words, he needs to go to the Father and then send the Holy Spirit. The two would not be there together until later. So Jesus affirms this, in a sense, to the disciples again in Acts. So keep your place in John chapter 20 and turn a few pages, or maybe even one page, to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 3. "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them," this is Jesus now, "he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" So clearly the baptism of the Holy Spirit has not come. Jesus is telling his disciples to wait until the Holy Spirit comes to baptize them. So, but some have said that what is spoken of in Acts, and we could go on later on to chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 2, we actually see the Holy Spirit come. But some have said what is spoken of as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is a different occurrence than what is going on in John 20. That in John 20, Jesus is giving them the Spirit to equip them for ministry, and really the kind of the filling of the Holy Spirit, and this is more of the baptism of the Holy Spirit here in Acts. But I think that divides what and confuses something that Jesus doesn't want us to be confused about. Because if Jesus is equipping his disciples for ministry in John 20, I respectfully say that he failed miserably. Here, I'll defend my answer to you. I want you to see this. If you look with me at verse 24, we'll skip it forward just a moment. "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came." Verse 25, "So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord.'" What was his response? "But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" Guess what? As a preaching fail. A major preaching fail. They can't even convince one of their own that Jesus has been raised from the dead. How in the world are they going to go convince an unbeliever? You've got a believer in Thomas. I say a believer. He believes in Christ. He believes that Jesus is the Messiah. He just doesn't believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead. So how are the disciples going to go convince others if they can't convince one of their own? So that's why I say Jesus never fails at anything. So I hope you detect the facetiousness in the previous statement that Jesus failed. I just said if his purpose was to impart the empowerment of the Spirit for ministry at this point in John 20, he failed. But of course, that's not what he was doing. That's not what he was doing at all. So what did Jesus do? Well, I believe this. He reaffirmed his promise to them that they would certainly receive the Holy Spirit. The mission that they were going to do was one they could not do in their own power. They need the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, just as we do today in our gospel witness. They needed that. And he wanted to reaffirm them that not only was he going to send them, but he was going to also send the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is using the present tense in this verse 22, where he says he breathed in them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit," that's spoken in present tense. He's using the present tense, I believe, for vivid communication of that promise, which is going to be fulfilled in the not too distant future. Pastor John MacArthur's explanation of Jesus' actions here are helpful, so I want to read that to you. He says this: "This was a purely symbolic and prophetic act that Jesus did, reminiscent of the vivid object lessons frequently employed by Old Testament prophets to illustrate their messages. There are examples in Jeremiah and Ezekiel for these. In other words, Christ did not, through this puff of breath, actually and literally impart the Spirit in His fullness to them. Rather, He declared in a visible figure what would happen to them at Pentecost." Unquote. So Jesus not only provides this reaffirmation of the promise of receipt of the Spirit, but He also provides a promise of the confidence they will have as Jesus' ambassadors. And we see this in verse 23. In verse 23, Jesus makes this statement, which again has confused many. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, many have taken this to give priests some kind of power of absolution of sins, that somehow man is able to forgive sins on behalf of God. And that is not what Jesus is telling His disciples at all. Let's look at these terms. The term forgive, you understand, that's to cancel out, right? To erase. To retain, it's to hold on to. See, the idea is you either the sins are forgiven or they're not. That's the idea. That's the contrast being put forward. But in English, it's a little hard to read, but if you look carefully, it's even clearer, I think, in English, if we'll read it carefully. He's saying, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. Now, we have to kind of pay attention to the English tenses. The English tenses have fallen by the wayside. Even I don't know all the English tenses. There are quite a few of them. But these tenses give us important details as to the action. When we read a statement like, if you forgive, we automatically assume that that's the first action. But that is not what is going on here. Look at how it's worded. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them? How does it read? It says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. What is he saying? The tense is worded there directly to say, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have already been forgiven. That's in essence what he's saying. If you forgive the sins, in other words, their sins have already been forgiven by God. It's pointing us to the fact that the scriptures here are telling the disciples to clearly proclaim the gospel and to clearly proclaim with authority that sins are forgiven when they have the authority of Scripture to back it up. In other words, what do people do with Christ? When the gospel is proclaimed, if people repent and believe, then the apostles could authoritatively say, your sins are forgiven, just like we can do today. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I can authority from heaven, say that your sins are forgiven. And what the opposite of that is true. If someone rejects the message of Christ, with authority, we can say that they are condemned. They are still in their sins. That their sins have not been forgiven. That they are retained, to use the language of John verse 23, or 20:23. So he is giving us an affirmation of or a glimpse of the confidence they are to have in proclaiming the message to a lost and dying world. Merrill C. Tenney, in his Expositor's Bible Commentary, explains it this way. The commission to forgive sins is phrased in an unusual construction. Literally, it is, quote, those whose sins you forgive have already been forgiven. Those whose sins you do not forgive have not been forgiven. The first verbs in the two clauses are aorist, which imply that the action of an instant, which imply the action of an instant, meaning happening instantaneously. The second verbs are perfects, which imply an abiding state that began before the action of the first verbs. Again, English is very word order oriented. So in our minds, we read, if you forgive, then this happens. That's not what's going on here. The condition is, if you forgive, something has already happened. Right? So the if you forgive is after the second verb, which is a little confusing in English, but Greek goes with this, and it's the way that it operates at times. So I continue with Merrill C. Tenney's explanation. God does not forgive men's sins because we decide to do so, or withhold forgiveness because we will not grant it. We announce it. We do not create it. This is the essence of salvation. And all who proclaim the gospel are, in effect, forgiving or not forgiving sins, depending on whether the hearer accepts or rejects the Lord Jesus as the sin bearer, unquote. Notice there is a similar grammatical construction in Jesus' words to Peter in Matthew 16:19. We won't take time to examine that, but where he talks about binding on earth what has been bound in heaven, and whatever you bound on earth shall be loosed, what you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Same kind of concept, same kind of grammatical construction. Thus, in John 20:23, we don't see any kind of granting of God to mere men the power to forgive or absolve sins. And that includes any priest or member of the clergy today. No one, not me, not anybody, not the Pope himself, can forgive sin. Only God can forgive sins. The Jews understood this. Turn with me, if you will, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And I'll read to you just a few verses there. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. So Jesus is in a house, he's preaching to them, teaching them, and many are coming to be healed. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jewish leaders, Pharisees and scribes, understand that who can forgive sins? God alone. And verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, get up and pick up your pallet and go home.'" So Jesus clearly, as an act of God, had the power to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. And we see this really affirmed through the message of the apostles. If the apostles thought, if Jesus gave the apostles the power to forgive sins, then we would see this being carried out in the Acts of the apostles. We would see them going out and proclaiming that the Lord had died and he had given them authority to forgive. And if people would come and seek forgiveness, that they could grant that forgiveness. But we don't see that in Acts. In fact, we see them pointing to Christ. I'll point you to a couple of verses. One, Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter said to them, preaching to those who heard and saw what was going on at Pentecost, he says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So he's not telling them to come to him or come to the other disciples. They're calling them to exercise saving faith in Jesus Christ. There's another vivid illustration of this in Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and I'll just read a few verses beginning at verse 39. And again, this is Peter. "We are witnesses of all the things that he, Jesus, did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to listen, to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who is appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." So who's judge? not the apostles. Christ, the risen one. He is the judge of the living and the dead. Verse 43, of Him all the prophets bear witness that through His name, everyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of sins. Where's the apostles in that equation? Nowhere. They're simply the channel that the message flows through. That's it. Verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. Then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the waters for those to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. The important acknowledgement here is that God forgive the disciples' sins. Then Peter officially acknowledged it. And that's what Jesus told the disciples would happen. They could authoritatively say that the sins of the Gentiles are forgiven because of what was going on in front of them. Peter said it. They were baptized and they were added to the church. The Gentiles were added to a Jewish church. Up to this point, the church was just Jewish. But at this point, the Gentiles are added in. What a beautiful, beautiful thing that's going on here. Now, I'm kind of running out of time, but what I want you to see from this passage and is how the Lord responds and really brings to fruition what is going on in the disciples' life. So if I go back to John chapter 20. And in John chapter 20, we've looked at how Jesus came to the disciples to strengthen their faith and to commission them as witnesses. And we read in verse 24 that Thomas, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And I think it's probably best to save this for next week, to take a look at verses 24 through 29 next week. But we're going to see how the Lord appeared to the disciples to overcome lingering doubts about His deity. They believed in Him as the Christ, but to believe in Him as God is something they had not specifically stated until we see that. And He's also going to embolden them as His witnesses as He talks about others who would come to believe in Him through their witness. So we'll see all that next time. But remember that Jesus appeared to His disciples to strengthen their faith and to commission them. And kind of bringing it home, we need to realize that and really embrace that Jesus was truly raised from the dead. He lives and He reigns on high and He is at work in your life. Secondly, will you accept your commission as a witness of that resurrection? If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been commissioned in a similar way, in a different way than the original apostles. But in a similar way, you have been commissioned to be His witness. You have been commissioned to be a fisher of men. Will you accept your commission? The Lord wants you to, and He commands you to, and we'll receive some encouragement to that when we look at the remainder of the passage next week. Well, let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we want to exalt You and glorify You. We thank You that You are so merciful, so patient. Lord, though You had taught Your disciples the truths that they needed to know repeatedly, they had heard of Your death and resurrection multiple occasions, and still they were not prepared for it. And I said, they're not prepared. They didn't listen. You had told them, but they didn't listen. And we're just like that. Your Word gives us instructions, and we read them and read them and read them, and many times the truths just don't hammer home to us until later by the working of Your Spirit in our lives. And we just thank You for Your patience with us, Lord, that You don't give up on us. Just like You didn't give up on these 12, Your 12, Lord, the apostles, the disciples. And I just thank You that You complete what You begin in us. We exalt You. We magnify You and just want to praise Your name this morning. And now, Lord, we just ask that you would help us to contemplate your death and resurrection in a illustrative way through the taking of bread and juice this morning, representative of your body and of your blood. We just want to thank you that you did die on our behalf, that your blood was spilled on our behalf so that we could receive the forgiveness of sins that we've talked about this morning. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.